As you are being seated, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is where we're going to be starting this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a bit of a roadmap of where we're going to be going over the next few weeks as we look toward the end of this year's series, Advent series. And we've just finished, you'll remember, our examination of the letter to the church in Colossae. We spent a number of weeks in Colossians. And before we start up our series in the new year, we're going to spend some time looking at the grand narrative that God in His mercy and grace has worked from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. Back when I was a brand new presbyter, member of presbytery, part of our church government structure, I was sat down by one of the oldest members of presbytery. Some of you know Rob Roy McGregor. He is currently the oldest minister in our denomination. And he asked me the question, Andrew, if you could sum up in one word the entire message of the Bible, what would that word be? Some of you have heard me mention this story before and you know the answer. Tried redemption? No. Salvation? No. Justification? No. Adoption? No. I'm like, okay, the Ordo Salutis is kind of out of it. Perhaps joy? Is this? No, that's not it. Reconciliation? No. And I tried everything that I knew to try, and finally I was told that the answer that he was looking for was the word peace. If we could summarize the entire message of God's word, it would be the word peace, a declaration of God and his intention to make peace between himself and all of mankind. And I sat and I thought about that and I thought, well, that does make a lot of sense. And I think there are other words that we could faithfully use to describe the message of God's word, but peace works quite well. And so we're going to be looking at this theme of peace in Scripture and tracing it with some highlighted mountaintop, so to speak, views as we consider the movement of peace all through Scripture. Now, we're not going to read all of Scripture. We would be here for a lot of hours every Sunday. If you wanted to do that, I would be willing. It would be a marvelous thing for us to do. But that's not in the plans right now. But what we're going to do is move through, much like Beethoven's Sixth Symphony in five movements, we're going to look at this progress of redemption. We're going to begin by looking at Christ as the creator of peace, as we see God first make mankind in his image and initially at peace with him. But then, as we just talked about, what did mankind do? We sinned against God. And so there was a destruction of that peace. Secondly, we're going to look at Christ as the King of Peace, even as we see his covenant people fail time and time again to submit themselves to God's kingship, even to the point of desiring human kings over their heavenly king. Thirdly, then, we're going to look at Christ as the Prophet of Peace, recognizing the failure on Israel's part to that very much led to their defeat and their exile, which was warned by the prophets that God sent. And we'll be looking at the promise of Christ, the faithfulness of the one who will come as the Messiah. Fourthly, then, we're going to look at Christ on Christmas Eve as the priest of peace, who was born as a human, lived a sinless life, died the perfect sacrificial death as the Lamb of God, so that in him we might have life. And then finally, on Christmas Day, we're going to consider the Church of Peace, how we as God's people are called to model and emulate and indeed find our identity in who Christ is as the Prince of Peace. So that's the roadmap before us for these next five sermons as we go through the rest of this year. It's certainly an ambitious undertaking, I think, to consider all of these things in such a short amount of time, but with the Lord's help, I think we can do it. So before we read in Genesis, please join me in prayer. Gracious Father, your word is marvelous and filled with joy and delight. It also has great sadness as we recognize in it the reality of our state, those who are fallen, those who are not, without your help, able to bring honor and glory to your name, certainly not able to understand all that you have given to us in your word. And so I ask that you would guide us and give us grace as we look this morning at the scripture that you have given to us. Help us to understand it rightly. Help me to disappear and for your name to be great, for your plan of redemption to be seen centrally, above all and alone. Help us in this venture to understand and have a better picture of how you have worked through all ages to redeem for yourself a people whom you have loved before time began. We commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start here in Genesis 1, first verses 1 through 5, and then jump forward to Genesis 1, verse 26, and going on through 2, verse 3. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, our examination is a bit different than we typically do. Typically, we go about in an expositional manner where we take a verse and we move through it one bit at a time. And for these next few weeks, we're going to be doing an expositional, topical setting and style of what we're looking at here. So yes, looking at the context, being mindful in that expositional, faithful sense, but also approaching it with a topic in mind, and that is the topic of peace and God creating peace. So the first thing that we're going to see today is the light of peace made by Christ. And we see that here in Genesis, the light of peace made by Christ. One of the things that is said after each of the days of creation, we didn't read each and every one, but one of the things that said was God looked and he saw what he had done, and behold, it was good. Now God is the God of all goodness. In him there is no darkness, there is no sin. So what he had made, everything that he had made, was perfectly pure, perfectly righteous, perfectly good. There was nothing that tarnished or stained the goodness of what God had made. This is the reality of the peace that God had first created. And with it, he created man and woman, Adam and Eve. He had put them in that place as those who had been made after his own likeness, after his own image. There's the reality that we, as human beings, have been made after the image of God. We, in the sense that we need to understand it, we look like God. Now, what does God look like? God is a spirit. So he doesn't necessarily have features in the same way that we would have features. And yet, there are communicable and incommunicable attributes. Attributes that God is able to communicate or give to us, and those that he does not give to us. We think of goodness. We think of kindness, of compassion. Those are things that he is able to communicate to us, that are part of his character, part of his essence and being. We think of sovereignty and omniscience, omnipotence. Those are incommunicable attributes, things that God has in his wisdom kept to himself, because he knew that we, of course, would not be able to be trusted with those things. But to a certain degree, we have been created to look like, to behave like, to act like God. This is what it means to be created in his image. And initially, we were created, and Adam and Eve were in a place of perfect peace with God. This was the creation. This is how God started everything off. It was just right. There was nothing wrong, not even the tiniest little piece. Man had been created in the image of God through Jesus Christ, as we read from John 1. With the ability to do and to will of God's good pleasure, walking in the way that he should go. Now that is the light of peace made by Christ. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, if the story ended there, if we continued on that trajectory. But in God's sovereignty, it would not be so. We have, secondly, then, the darkness of war made by man. So first, the light of peace made by Christ, always made perfect, and then the darkness of war made by man. And this is something that we see in chapter 2 and 3 as we see this movement of God making man perfect, creating Eve, and then we see in chapter 3 the fall of man. December 7th, 1941. That's a date that many of you immediately recall. You know exactly what happened on that day, 81 years ago on Wednesday. That was when the Japanese Imperial Navy bombed Pearl Harbor, and 2,403 Americans were killed and many others injured. And in doing this, what did Japan do? They declared war on the United States. Where formerly there had been two nations with perhaps a strained peace, they were not formally at war. This was an act and therefore a declaration of war. In the same way, Adam and Eve declared war on God by being those who rebelled against him, not following his will, not obeying his command. Now you might say, "Oh, Pastor Andrew, that's kind of an extreme analogy there. Don't you think it's not quite that difficult and that far?" It is that far, and far further if we could go even to that point. When we sin, we reject all that God has offered to us, all that God has called and made us to be. And when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They said, "We think we've got a better offer on the table from this serpent fellow over here. We're going to go with that." And in this, a spiritual war was declared against God. And God, in his grace, humbled them very quickly and called them to repentance. But ever since that moment, the entire human race has been at war with God. Even as Satan and his demons are at war with God, so human beings, without the grace of Christ, without the work of the Holy Spirit, are at war with God. That is the reality that is ours without Christ, where before there was peace, now there is war. Genesis 3 is a turning point. And there's no going back. There's no going and undoing Genesis 3, at least not by us. When I was in Germany earlier this summer, I had the joy of visiting some old family friends at their home, Elsa and Kurt Mueller, at their home in Worms, Germany. And one morning, we breakfasted on their back porch, which had next to it and behind it this beautiful garden that had been manicured and tended for decades. And the sun was shining, the weather was perfection. We had German coffee and German pastries and good German conversation, and everything for a moment was just right. And it was a joyful thing, it was delightful. Peace was there. But then as conversation went on, it very quickly ended up with the topic of World War II. And that place that at the time that I was sitting there was full of peace and delight had not always been. It had been at one time a place of death and destruction where there was very little remaining. Now the opposite was true of the Garden of Eden. What once had been a place of fellowship and communion between God and man, sin came in and made it a place of death and destruction. That perfect relationship, that thing that was described as good when God made it, was destroyed. The opposite, then, is what Christ does. And as we go along, we'll see what Christ does as he reverses what Adam did. He doesn't bring death and destruction, but life and joy. Paul speaks of the death that was brought about by what we see there in the promise of Genesis 2:17. Look with me there, just so we've got this in our minds. God has called Adam and Eve, commanded them to not eat of the tree of knowledge. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And then there's a promise of the consequence. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, you remember Satan comes along and says, well, did God really say that you would die? He convinces them to eat of it. And indeed, they did really die. Paul speaks of that later on as he writes in Romans 5, verse 12. He says that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So from that moment, from Genesis 3, 6 and onward, which is when Adam and Eve take the fruit and say, I think we know better than God. From that moment onward, until today, this reality that death is ours, this reality has plagued the human race. Mankind is at war with God, but in God's grace, he did not allow the story to end there. That's where we see then our third point. After seeing the light of peace made by Christ, the darkness of war made by man, we see thirdly the hope of salvation ordered by God. Right now, one of the toys that my boys particularly enjoy playing with are these little plastic squares and triangles and other shapes that are like tiles, but they have magnets on the edges of them. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And you can build all sorts of structures with them. And if you do it right, you can even build structures taller than Dada. Dada, make it as tall as you. Like, okay. Now, once I've finished that, and it takes a few minutes to get all of those just right, even though they're magnetized, once I finish building that tower, what do I know without any doubt is going to happen to that tower? The Tonka dump truck is going to come flying across the floor and bash it out, or a monster truck is going to take a nice leap off of the ramp and destroy that thing that I have made. I know that that's going to happen. It doesn't surprise me. God knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin. It didn't surprise him. Now, while I laugh and take joy in the destruction and the clatter of everything of that tower, God did not take delight in the fall of Adam and Eve. This grieved God. To put it in human terms, we would say that this broke God's heart. It was something that was an offense to him, to his holiness. Here he had created man and woman perfect to be in perfect relationship with him. And what had they said to him? No, I have no desire to belong to you, to submit to you, to obey what you have prescribed as my way of faithfulness. I want to do it my own way. Man had fallen so quickly and so deeply in love with himself that he was not able to see the glory and the beauty of God. This plan of redemption that God had in place, knowing that man would sin, is first seen there in Genesis 3:15. And in theological terms, we call this the proto-evangelium. Proto, first, evangelium, evangelism, gospel. Genesis 3:15, you remember the fall has already occurred, beginning there in verse 6. And then God has begun to curse those who had rebelled against him. And he comes to verse 15 as he speaks against the serpent, beginning in 14 and then in 15. We're going to read 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is seen then in Romans 16:20. Just make a note of that. Don't need to turn there. Where Paul is writing, he says, the God of peace, which is a really key thing to see here as we connect all the dots, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. Well, that doesn't sound like a very peaceful thing to do. Well, what's the goal here? What is the object at hand? Peace between God and man. And what must be destroyed for there to be peace between God and man? Anything that would hinder that peace. And of course, for Satan, there is no recourse. His fate was sealed as soon as he rose up against God. And so we see the crushing by Christ of Satan in his death on the cross, and particularly in his resurrection. And the promise of that is, as we look forward, Revelation 12, verse 9, we see the future and final reality of this. As Satan, that old serpent, as he's described there in Revelation 12, 9, is destroyed once and for all. Here in Genesis 3:15, we have the promise, the first promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, this one who would be born one day, who would make everything right that Adam and Eve had made wrong. Flip with me now and keep your Bibles handy to make a few different jumps as we go along. We see the beginning of this movement from death to life. After Adam and Eve have sinned, there is then a calling of a man, and by merits of this man, a calling of a people to be God's special people. Genesis 12, turn with me there if you would. Verses 1 through 3, we see this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And here's where we see Christ. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the promise of Christ. So we see a first coming about, not only as after the rejection of Adam and Eve, of the peace that God offered, but then we see this second chance, if you will, this thought that there is now an opportunity for there to be a people set apart for God's good pleasure, devoted to him, made right and holy by him. In Genesis 14, we see this really enigmatic character of Melchizedek, who is a representative of a sort, a type of or foreshadowing of who Christ would be. And there's something really interesting that's happening with this guy's name, Melchizedek. Melech, the Hebrew word for king. Tzedek, the Hebrew word for justice. King of justice is the first portion of his name. The rest of his title is King of Salem. Now, Salem ended up being Jerusalem many, many centuries later. Now, Jerusalem, what does that mean? City of Shalom, Jeru, city of Shalom, of peace. And so we have in this character of Melchizedek a promise of who Jesus would be, the king of justice and the king of peace. And it's only in being the king of justice that he can really be the king of peace, because he ticks off both of those boxes. Then later on, we continue to see this picture of and foreshadowing of this one who would be the Savior in Genesis chapter 22. You remember that devastating story where God calls Abraham and he says to him, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering. Now, I never understood the weight of that command and the depth of his obedience until I had my own sons. But Abraham said, Yahweh, I will obey. And just as the knife was poised to kill Isaac, God spared both Abraham and Isaac and provided a ram. He said to Abraham, I see now that you are more committed to me than you are to yourself. And he spared Abraham the devastation and the grief that he then took for himself. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't require it of Abraham. He doesn't require it of you. Doesn't it require it of me? Because he has done it himself through Jesus Christ. Flip with me now to Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, we see the love of God, even as we see it there in Genesis 22, sparing Abraham from the grief that he took for himself. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God. This theme of peace is all through Scripture. We saw they're created, destroyed, an attempt at making it better as God calls to himself a special people. And then ultimately, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Paul can be sometimes a little bit difficult to follow. But he's pointing out that just as all of mankind was brought into a relationship in a position of death because of Adam's sin, so much more has mankind, those who look to God as their Savior, as their Father, have been brought to a place of peace and of life. We see that continued then in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Christ's death on the cross, leads to our justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That word righteous, at its core, has the thought of peace. Right relationship is what righteous means. And when we are righteous, that means that we are in right relationship with God. We are at peace with God. And in this great exchange, we see Christ taking on our guilt and condemnation and giving to us his righteousness so that we might have life. And this, as you know, is something that God did not when we were friends, not when we were colleagues, not when we were friendly and happy and obedient. God did this when we hated him. When we were his enemies. That is how far God's love, that is how deep God's love is for his people. The work of Christ on the cross then, as he finishes his work of creation, is described there in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He created all things, according to John 1, he created all things initially. Mankind destroyed the peace of those things. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have this marvelous truth given to us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is why we gather around the table the first Sunday of the month and delight in the sacrifice of Christ and the breaking of his body in the shedding of his blood, because he is the one that has made way for peace, so that we might be in right relationship with God and enjoy and delight in all of the riches that are offered in this reality. So the question that we all need to wrestle with, and if you've been a Christian, or even think you've been a Christian for a long time, and have not wrestled with this question recently, perhaps it's time to wrestle with it again. Are you at peace with God, or are you at war with God? You can only fall in one of those camps. You cannot be both at peace and at war. There are no conditions that you can add to the treaty. There are no little bits and pieces that you can say, well, I'll let you take this much, but I'm going to save a bit for myself. To be a Christian means unconditional surrender. Why does it mean unconditional surrender? For two reasons. Primarily, one, because God is unconditionally sovereign over all things. And two, because his love for us has been unconditional before time began. And so for our submission, our surrender to be anything less than unconditional would be false through and through. There's only one way to be at peace, and that is to recognize that Christ is the only way to be at peace with God. Gracious Father, in your Son, we have life and we have peace. In Adam, we have death and destruction. We are at war with you. But in your mercy, you have made way for peace. You have, through your Son, Jesus Christ, granted us the joy of salvation as we look to him as our hope. And so I ask that you would grant us mercy, that if we are not at peace with you at this moment, that we would wrestle with this, that we would consider what is our part as we submit to you, and as your Holy Spirit then makes us right before you, guide us in grace, guide us in humility. Grant as our greatest desire to be at peace with you. All of this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as part of being at peace with God, we recognize that our sins make it so that we are not at peace with him. And so we see it as a faithful thing to regularly confess our sins together and as individuals. So if you'd open with me to your bulletins, to our corporate confession of sin. Following our corporate confession of sin, there is time then for personal confession. This corporate confession is for us to pray together as we recognize we are bound to one another in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Creator and King, we praise you for making us in your image so that we might honor your name. We confess that we fall short of your glory. We sin against you by not faithfully bearing your image. Instead of showing grace, we judge harshly. Instead of showing love, we show hatred. Instead of rejoicing in suffering, we are disheartened. Forgive us for these sins, we ask. Help us through your Holy Spirit to more faithfully bear your image in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, we read these words from the Apostle Paul given to him and guided by the Holy Spirit. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This indeed is a joyful and marvelous truth that God has given to us for our comfort and encouragement. Well, at this time, I'd ask the elders to join me around the table as we prepare to partake together of the Lord's Supper.